Good morning, everybody. Merry Christmas again. I trust everybody got what they wanted. Good morning. I don't know. I never have anything to say in the beginning. I want to announce stuff. I never have anything. There'll be no class on Thursday again. I can announce that. I canceled Friday just for a mental health day for me, so if I do that again, it doesn't happen often, but, you know, sometimes I need it because you're so overbearing as a congregation. Imagine if I had a large one. Let's get right into this morning's message. So we begin with a moment of prayer. This just gives us the opportunity to get prepared to hear the Word of God if we're not already. If there's anything on your mind that would distract you during this time or anything that's a problem, now's the time that you can give that over to your loving Father, and He'll take care of your problems while you concentrate on His Word. And if you recognize any sin in your heart, now's the time to just simply acknowledge that before the Father, and turn away from any such thing to humility so that you are teachable during this time. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege that we have to be before you this morning and to hear your word. We know, Father, that you have given your word to us as a tremendous and gracious gift. And within it, we find your will. Your will for history, your purpose for each of us, and your will for each of us individually. We thank you for your son, who we celebrated his birth this week. And we thank you for not only his birth, but his life, and most importantly, Father, his death. We thank you that he, as king, humbled himself to be the obedient servant of all, and that through his life, he has given eternal life. Through his death and giving his life, he has given to each who or any who would believe in him eternal life. And we're just so grateful for that, Father, and all that you continue to do. And we do ask that through your Spirit, our hearts are enlightened and encouraged this morning. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
And I will worship you with all of my heart. was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear, the hour I first believed. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me, and like a
And turn your Bibles to John 14. John 14, 13. We have begun, or actually will begin this morning, our Lord's priestly prayer. Most people, when you say the Lord's Prayer, they think of the time that the disciples asked him, how should we pray? And he instructed them to pray to the Father. He said, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And that's what most people, and that is, we would call it the Lord's Prayer. So this is distinguished from that as the Lord's priestly prayer. It's the longest prayer recorded in the Bible. And it is prayed at the most solemn time, the most important time in history. Therefore, it really is the most sublime commentary, or really it's the most sublime section of literature in history, this prayer. And it begins his intercessory prayer for the church. Not that he hasn't prayed for his disciples before, but through his ministry he had offered the kingdom to Israel. And Israel had the opportunity to receive that kingdom, and they rejected it. They killed their king. They shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him." You know, and he came to understand, and during his week, his Passion Week, that, which of course he knew because it's foretold in the Old Testament, that he came into his own, and his own received him not. And so now in the upper room, which is his Last Supper, you know, the night before his death, he celebrates his last Passover with his disciples, and he starts to teach them something that has never been taught before. And what it is the church age doctrine. Now, Israel had rejected him. Now, Israel's time is going to be set back for a bit, and intercalated is the theological word, but inserted in history, would be this age that no one ever knew about. It's hinted at in the Old Testament, but nothing stated about it, certainly no specifics about it, which is the church. And that's why in the New Testament it's called a mystery. Paul called it the mystery that from long ages past had not been revealed, not to angels, not to men. And our Lord this night has revealed the beginning of it to his disciples. And so naturally they're confused. They're expecting the kingdom. They're expecting to sit on the 12 thrones, judging the tribes of Israel as he promised they would, and they will. But first must come an age that no one had seen before. And he starts it off. He says, "A new commandment I give you." So brand new is what he has revealed. And one of the things that he reveals in this brand new, and it's just the introduction, you know, we have to wait for the rest of the, well, they have to wait for the rest of the revelation that would become the New Testament. He tells them repeatedly about prayer. And, you know, he had said before, they asked, how should we pray? And he said, you pray to the Father, you know, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. But this night, he says, you pray to the Father in my name. He says, whatever you ask in my name. And this can only be real now if Christ is seated at the right hand of God. I mean, so the cross has to occur, his death has to occur, his spiritual death has to occur for the sins of the whole world. And so this is the beginning of his glory, is the cross. And he is glorified to the right hand of God, resurrected, ascended, seated, and he becomes an intercessor. He sits at the right hand of God praying for us continually. And so when he tells them to pray, now it's in his name. And when he says that, he doesn't mean just say those words, please, which we do and we should. But we should know what that means. What is in that name? You know, and a name really, for this time and in this culture, a name is a title. You know, like when Abraham and Sarah laughed that God said you would have a child next year. They laughed at God. So God said, all right, call him Isaac, which means laughter, and not Esau, you know, and it's not a sock. But it means laughter, Isaac. It means laughter in the Hebrew. Names in the Bible have titles. Now, as we looked at Christmas Eve and on Sunday, when our Lord came into this world as a child, he brought with him certain titles. Titles that the emperor Caesar took for himself, but that Christ, which is one of those titles, it was in his person. And one of those titles is mediator, intercessor. And that one who would lay down his life for all mankind, when he's ascended, would begin to pray for those that he loved. He can't intercede for the unbeliever. The unbeliever's need is the gospel. But what he's interceding for each and every member of his body, his church, are those that he loves. And as we'll see, and he prays about this in this prayer, that the very love that he shared with his Father would now be extended to his body. And rightly so. He's the head, we're the body. He's the husband, we're the bride. And that very love that he had always shared between him and his Father, and of course his humanity with his Father, has now been extended to the church. And so what Christ at the right hand of God is doing is constantly praying for you and for me. Now, for us who know some theology and have been brought up in doctrine for a few years, you know, this becomes confusing, and it always has been. I wouldn't say confusing, but I think in my soul I kind of said, well, you know, if everything for my life has already been determined by the Father in eternity past, you know, He's decreed this, here's our Lord praying for it. Well, it's kind of redundant, isn't it? And so, and as I try to wrap my mind around this, I have not been able to see the real significance of His prayer at the right hand of God and my prayers that go through Him in His name, in that title. And that's when I say that in my prayer, Father, in Christ's name, I'm praying for, I'm asking for, I'm talking to you about what. that name means I'm going to you based on the title of my Lord. And now, so I can approach the throne of grace with boldness through my high priest, another title. And as a priest myself. All of us are. All in the church age are priests. That's a unique thing to the church. We have this impact in our prayers. Our prayers are not just redundant meaninglessness because God already heard them in eternity past. So when I start this morning, I'm going to ask you to have that wonder of a child, so to speak, because we're trying to bridge eternity and time. And Schaeffer wrote this beautifully in his systematic theology. When I approach eternity on the threshold of I'm finite, my mind is finite, my life is finite, I'm in a chronological order. I think in terms of past, present, future. All of us do. And here I am on the threshold of eternity where God is not in time. He's outside of time. And I have to say, there's some things here I'm not going to understand. And truly, that is right humility. There's certain things about eternity past. But you think about that phrase. If God is outside of time, does He have a past, present, future? I don't know. I don't. But to make conclusions, solid conclusions about eternities, whether they're before or after time, and outside of time, we must make them tentatively. And I think when we do that, we see more of a significance to His prayer. And that's what I'm going to start with this morning. The first is a quote I read last week that I thought was, and so poignant to what we've been teaching and emphasizing a lot this year. And that is walking in a manner worthy of your calling. That has been a great emphasis for the last several months. Which is what? The balance between who you are in Christ and how you live in this world. You know, this is who I am. I'm a child of light. I walk in the light. Right? I am privileged to have fellowship with my Lord. If I say I have fellowship but walk in the darkness, I'm a liar. I don't practice the truth. Right? That's in 1 John. And so we have this ability to walk in our calling. And this person, this is another Scottish theologian, a lot of those have been coming up in my studies lately, Thomas Erskine, says, in the New Testament, religion is grace and ethics is gratitude. Now, religion, of course, which is everybody views what people do when they go to church, it's not a bad thing to call what we do religion, although religion technically means man working and doing to please God, and that's not what we do. So he defines it properly as grace. Grace means what? I receive from God. God gives freely through His Son. If He gave us our Son, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Romans 8. And so it is what we receive. Now, what is ethics? Ethics is right and wrong. Ethics is the will of God or not the will of God. So we could summarize that more simply as the commands in the New Testament. These are your commands, and there's a lot of them. What I should be doing as a brand new creature in Christ, what I shouldn't be doing. And that would fall in the classification of sin, evil, and so on. And you see, so why, and we have been noting this, you know, why would I want to follow in my calling? You know, why would I want to walk in the light because I'm a child of light? And it's out of thanksgiving, gratitude. When I come to understand what God has done for me, I want to follow him. That's gratitude. I understand what he has transformed me into, what he has regenerated me in salvation. Like we studied the baptism of the Spirit. I mean, that's amazing stuff. What did God do to you at salvation? Completely changed you to a brand new creature in Christ. And that should elicit in us a certain gratitude. Now, as you learn more and more about what he's done for you and what your position is, that wisdom turns to love. How could it not? Who has done these things for us? Who has done anything remotely like this for you? I mean, I'm sure everybody in this room, even younger, have fallen in love or had this love of something. And you love it because of, well, several reasons. Sometimes it's an illegitimate kind of human love, which is kind of silly. But there's a gratitude from what others do for you, what they give to you. Like a relationship, you give and receive. If in a relationship you're always giving and you receive nothing, it's a hard relationship. There are plenty of those as well, of course. But what someone fills in you or fills for you in your life, there's a love that is a response. And as the Word of God tells us, we love because God first loved us. And that love, which God so loved the world, he gave his uniquely born son, right? What he has done for us, we come to understand, actually becomes a love of him. And that love, that true love of him, which we've all been inducted into, produces a tremendous gratitude. And that gratitude is exactly what he says here. It turns to ethics. This is what God wants me to do. I love him, and I'm so grateful for him. I want to do it his way. And there's many subtleties to this, too, because the benefits to our souls for doing things his way is monumental. You know, we receive even more benefits by walking in his manner and his way. We've been brought up in a world that rejects that way. And we have sin natures within us that don't want to do it that way. but we come to recognize that that is the best for us. But on top of that, the gratitude. There's an absolute thanksgiving for what he has done. And so as our Lord told us this past couple weeks, blessed are the genuinely humble. Blessed are the contrite of heart. Blessed are the gentle. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. That word blessed means prosperity and happiness to my own soul. And these flow from gratitude for all of God's grace gifts, and tremendous gratitude flows from love. Now, taking that, what's the relationship between Christ and his humanity and his Father? It's tremendous love and tremendous gratitude. There was an ethics put upon Christ's life, which was the Father's will. And as he said, even though he's equal with God, he became a man, humiliated himself as a man, and did his Father's will. That I come to do that. I'm doing my Father's will. And so Christ and the Father share this love with one another. And so Christ in his humanity, as he will say here in this prayer, accomplished all that the Father asked him to do. Out of love. Out of humility. Out of submission. this love has now been extended to the church. And it's God's love. You know, this just isn't any, well, I like you, I guess I'll do what you want me to do, we'll see how it works out. It's not that kind of thing. It's an actual entity of God's essence. God is love, and this has been extended to us. Why? Well, the Father shared it with the Son, and now we're in union with the Son. And so what they share with one another, we're in it. And he's going to pray that as well. And he's already said it in the upper room. I'm in you, and you in me. And he's going to say in the prayer, the Father is in me and I'm in the Father. and he's going to pray that we share in what they share. And that's significant. You say, well, that was already determined. Why is Christ even asking for it? I have a different idea of this now, which I'll share with you. And again, it's not conclusive, believe me, because I cannot bridge the gap between eternity and time. I come to that threshold, and I'm mostly hands-off on it. So his intercessory prayers for the church start right here, this night, the night before his death. As now, unlike any other time in history, through him, this love that he and his Father shared between one another has now been extended to every member of the church. This is the greatest gift that's ever been given to you. Eternal life is a part of it. It's all part of love. God so loved the world that he gave. You're a part of that world. And if you're a born-again believer now, you're not even of the world anymore. Now you're a citizen of heaven. So H.B. Sweet says this. This is what got me started on this, which is more of an introduction before we get to John 17:1. He said, the picture is not of an orante. I had to go look that one up. It's not even in the Webster's Dictionary. An orante is a picture in early Christian art of a woman with outstretched arms, palms up, praying to God, pleading with God. And this was a common theme found in a lot of Christian art in the early days. So Mr. Sweet here is speaking of Christ praying at the right hand of God. And this is how he describes it. It says, as a picture is not that of an orante standing ever before the Father with outstretched arms, pleading our cause in the presence of a reluctant God. So is it Christ there saying, please God, do this for so and so? And God's like, you know, son, I like you and all, but, you know, I don't know. You know, is it like, no, it's not. It's not a pleading. Like sometimes we find, and by the way, how he prays to the Father, we're in this whole process, right? That's why we pray in his name. We don't have to plead with the Father. You know, it's not like when you were a kid and you could annoy your parents enough that they would say, fine, don't work with God. He's not that kind. You know, we don't have to plead. If it's of his will, that doesn't mean don't repeat your prayers. We see that in the Gospels. But, you know, if it's of his will, it's going to be done. That's what he says in the upper room, and I'm going to remind you of that. You ask it in my name, it's going to be done. Now, when we looked at that, we determined that the timing of when it's done and how it gets done is in the hands of God. So when I say, Father, I need this, or I want this, or I want this for so-and-so, God will say, if it's part of his will, which, you know, if you know his word and his will, you'll know what's of his will, and you can pray for that. God's going to say, yeah, absolutely, it's yours. And I'll do it when the timing's perfect, as I only know, and in the way that's perfect, as I only can do. And that's why sometimes we don't think prayer works, because we're like, well, you know, I asked you 5 minutes ago, seriously. What in the world is going on? You're not in time. 5 minutes to you is like a million years. So, huh? It's not a pleading, but that of a throned priest king asking what he will from a Father who always hears and grants his request. So this statement led me to thinking of our Lord's intercessory ministry from a different angle. As I had studied this whole prayer from beginning to end, and for the first time in my walk with God, I'd seen it to the depth that I will, and will continue. I know I will more in the future. And again, I want us to become as children who wonder. I think when Christ said that, become like one of these little children, you will inherit my kingdom, he didn't mean to stick your thumb in your mouth. What he meant was have faith first. And I think faith and wonder go together. I mean, like when Gabriel came to Mary and said, you know, you're going to be with child. And she said, how is this possible? This can't be possible. I haven't lain with a man. And he said, yeah, with man these things are impossible. But with God all things are possible. And you know, little children have the ability, though they believe some silly stuff, but they do have the ability to believe some stuff. And when we come to know this, there's some things in here that take childlike faith because they seem incredible and impossible. And That's that only you and you alone can answer that. I can't convince, no matter how I put it. Only you can be convinced by God the Holy Spirit as to something being absolutely true or just fantasy. Now, first, the humanity of Christ is in time and subject to time. Not God, but the humanity of Christ was. He lived every day from morning till night. He waited for things. And by the way, he's still waiting for things. He said that his Father is going to tell him when to return and when to come back to earth. That means at the right hand of God in eternity, in his resurrection body, he's waiting for something. Now, God doesn't wait for stuff. I'm pretty sure he doesn't. Because if he's outside of time, what is he waiting for? And the Bible says that, and I meant to put these in now that I think about that. To God, a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. He says, I'm the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. You know, to me, the future is the same as the past. And that's impossible for us to put together in our minds and make sense of it. So again, it takes childlike faith. If he's outside of time, okay, I don't understand that, but I do understand the humanity of Christ being in time. And this is vastly unlike his deity. And this prayer that he prays is only poignant on this night. I mean, he waits for this. He waits for this night in the Garden of Gethsemane after he said, Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me, but your will not mine. Then he makes this prayer, and this prayer has to be done now. All right? A year earlier, it's not as important, or it doesn't have the magnitude that it would now. So he continues in time at the right hand of God. As I said, waiting for the Father to tell him to return. Waiting is for those who are in time. So day after day, he waits for that glorious moment. And as he does, he continues to intercede for the church, for every member of the church. He's doing it here, and he continues to do it at the right hand of God, as Hebrews 7:25 says, constantly praying for us. And for each instance in our lives, he has been given all authority over the world and over the church. All authority. And that's important. I'll come back to that. Could we imagine that Christ is at the right hand of God now, dictating the entire events of the church? That was the thought that popped into my mind. Now, before you can say, "Oh, now, wait a minute. Does this fit with my theology?" Don't worry, I'm not changing anything. But I would just want you to think of it from that angle, because this statement here on the board caused me to look at it from a different angle. And there's a couple of things in this that I want, you know, just to pass by you. He has all authority over the world. He says it here in the upper room. I says it here in the prayer. All authority has been given to me. He said it before. In John 12, he said it the week before he died. All authority has been given to me over the church and over the world. And, you know, we picture God in eternity past planning or decreeing everything, and rightly so, because we're past, present, future thinkers. There's no other way that we can think of it. And so we say that God has heard our prayers in the past. And then when we're praying them now, he hears them again. But that's weird to say again, because it's not like, oh, yeah, I forgot. It's not, obviously not. But if he's outside of time, he's hearing your prayer now, at the same time he heard it a billion years ago, at the same time he's watching you in eternity, whatever. Again, things that our brains can't comprehend. There's one thing, though. In God's Word, we have prophecy. In the Old Testament, we have plenty, plenty, plenty of prophecy. God, we see, foreordained things to happen, most especially his Son and his cross. That is, the most prophecy points towards Christ. But there's a ton of prophecy about the tribulation. There's a ton of prophecy about the millennium. And so we would say that God has definitely foreordained things to happen. But what about the church? Is there any prophecy in the church? Not a one. Well, there's one, the rapture. One prophecy in the church, which is the rapture, and no one knows when it's coming. Not even Christ in his humanity knows when the rapture is coming. He said, I don't even know this. When the disciples asked him, he said, I don't know. He said, the Father will reveal, and Father say, go and get my children, right? Go and get your bride. So he doesn't even know. So we have the humanity of Christ, and this is always a conundrum, theologians and all. His deity knows it, but his humanity doesn't. Couldn't they just whisper to one another? I don't know, you know. But no prophecies but the rapture. So I'm asking, is there a past, present, future to God when we attempt to picture him outside of time? And I'm bringing up a whole bunch of unanswerable stuff. I get it. But I'm asking those questions for a reason. That prayer, his prayer, our prayer, should not be belittled as what? Repetitious, meaningless, redundant, wasting of time. Now, God already determined if such and such is going to happen. Why am I praying for it? No, we pray for Israel. I think it's an absolute proper prayer. We pray for Israel. But doesn't Israel have a future already? I mean, it's prophesied in the Old Testament. Yeah, they do. What am I praying for them for? There's something going on in the church, which is unique, not foretold in the Old Testament, no prophecy in it. And the whole law, which was before, is now embodied in one person who sits at the right hand of God, so where the law is fulfilled. And now our spiritual lives are not following ritual and rules, but having a relationship with the resurrected man at the right hand of God. That's unique. So we say, of course, that I think we've said things that have belittled prayer, even a little bit, belittle a little. And I would only say that we don't understand eternities. That's my point. And my point may not have many conclusions for you. But one thing I can conclude is that prayer, mentioned multiple times by our Lord in the upper room, is given great significance in the New Testament. Great significance. Not like in the Old. The Old Testament doesn't have the significance of prayer as the New Testament does. And added to this in the upper room is in my name. Is your prayer meaningful or what? I'm just saying, entertain this thought in your heads. By the way, Christ's will, the humanity of Christ, is perfectly in line with the will of the Father, right? So it's not like the reins of the church age have been put in your hands. And say, oh, God said, all right, so-and-so. I want you to take care of the church. Whatever you ask me to do, that's what's going to happen in the church age. Oh, we're all doomed. Right? You can't handle that. But our Lord can handle that. He is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the authority over the church, the head to the church, and he has been given authority over the world, and he intercedes constantly at the right hand of God. This has never occurred before until his ascension. Never occurred before. And so could it be that he is actually, day in and day out, dictating the events of the church. And what you pray for goes through him, in his name. And therefore, that gets communicated to the Father through him. And therefore, these things are real, not meaningless, but in fact very real and very significant. Why else would we have it like that? And let's look at that. Enough of me going on about this. Prayer in my name is reserved. That phrase, in my name, is reserved for the upper room. And you and I remember that the upper room is the first revelation of what would be in the New Testament, or what the New Testament would be called the mystery. Look at John 14:13. And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, this isn't addressed to the Father, but to him. Confusing. And when I studied this in John 14, all my commentators and theologians that are great help to me from the past had no real answer, because we're instructed to pray to the Father, yet he says, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do. And so there's a bunch of conclusions to this, that, you know, he and the Father are one. And so it doesn't make any difference, but yet we're instructed to ask the Father. And so, I can't come to any conclusions to it either, other than your prayers pass through Him. It's in His name. And so when you ask the Father, it's going through Him. And as the intercessor who is orchestrating the history of the church, that prayer is either going to go into His orchestration or it's going to be rejected. And if it's not in His will, He's not going to do it, obviously. It can only be according to God's will, which is going to come up next. So, in my name means what His name signifies. Yes, we say it, and we rightly should. Father in the name of Jesus, or Father in the name of Christ. But what does it mean when you say in that name? It's significant to say that name. Whether we know it or not, His title points to His authority. And when you say this, you're claiming those titles. Father, through my high priest. You know, there's an authority to that. There's a promotion of one who is the Savior, who the world had never seen before, and has now been glorified. There's no more saving needing to be done in terms of the work of our Lord. Right? It's finished. And so the high priest, the king, is he a king if he's not resurrected? No. See, something went wrong. He failed. Is he a Lord, Kyrios, over the world, having authority if he's not resurrected? No one who's dead rules anything. But he's not dead. Grave couldn't hold him. He saw no decay. That resurrection, that ascension, it means everything to us. His glory is ours. And it began right at the cross. And you see, so when you claim, when you say in His name, you're claiming those titles. And that should give, I mean, what it does, it gives me more confidence in my prayer because of knowing this. I have asked this through my husband, who is the King. And I know this is according to God's will. Now, do I know how He's going to do it or when He's going to do it? No, but I know He will. Why? Because He's my King. And you know that in it is a bit of childlike faith and wonder in that. You know, I don't need a bunch of Greek and Hebrew and history for that. I need that for a lot of stuff to make sure I get clarity out of this book. But when it comes to that, that's faith, baby, all the way. Look at John 15:7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. These are all from the upper room now. Right? He mentions and repeats it. Prayer, prayer, prayer. So when you, what does abide mean? We all know that. Greek word meno. It means to have communion, fellowship. He said, if you fellowship or have communion with my words, which means what? Well, you know the will of God. You know what it is. Let's say that doesn't mean you have to have the whole thing memorized from Genesis to Revelation, but it means you have a grasp of the will of God because you have fellowshipped with His Word, as so many of you do. You know, people think you're crazy, you know, for all the Bible study that you do, but it's a big old book. There's a lot to know, a lot. And of what you do know, it needs to be repeated and repeated and repeated. I'm looking at prayer in a whole new way. What if I just say, I've already taught prayer. I've taught it twice since I've been here. It's done. You know, put it in the vault. Let's go to the next. No way. There's so much more to know. And so when you abide with His Word, you find out what His will is, and then you can pray, and you can say confidently, I have asked the Father according to His will through my King, my High Priest, in His name. Look at John, I'll go to verse 16, John 15:16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you. I chose you, meaning that that is your faith, when you believed. Now God would see your faith, whether it was in the past, present, or future. God, being outside of time, knows all who have believed in His Son. And all who have believed in Him, even those not born yet, He knows. Those who believe in Him have been chosen. And so this doesn't mean no free will. It means free will all the way. It just means that God knows who would believe. So you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. Bearing fruit comes from abiding in the vine. And whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. Whatever. But here you are bearing fruit. Bearing fruit comes from abiding in the Word, in the vine. The vine is Christ. And so you would know the will of God and actually have a production in the will of God. Go to John 16, 23. Again, all in the upper room now. This is all within the introduction of the revelation of the church age. And in that day you will ask me no question. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything, he will give it to you in my name. Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be made full. Anything. But, of course, according to the will of God. That's not a caveat. It's when he says anything, he means any of the good things. This is Christ now. He's not saying, you know, you want a new car and $1 million and a fatter 401k, whatever. To him, those things are not of the category anything. He's not that petty, as we can so often be. And then finally, in verse 26, John 16, 26, in that day you will ask in my name, and he says, I do not say to you that I will request the Father on your behalf. This is another confusing one. Many theologians fall on different areas of the map on this. It's possible here that he means if this whatever it is outside the will of God, the intercessor Christ will not be interceding that for you to the Father. But, according with the others, ask anything in my name, and he will do it. That part of anything is his will. So if Christ is in his way, and again, the bridge between eternity, past or future, and my Lord who is in time, in his humanity, that bridge I can't make in my mind, and I'll never attempt to. But we can say that he is at the right hand of God orchestrating. At some level. Because if he's not, this prayer is meaningless. Why is it even here? And if it is meaningless, it's the longest prayer recorded in the Bible. You know, I think of Paul who prays in Ephesians 1. His prayers were often for those in his church. He prayed for their spiritual lives. He said, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in Ephesians chapter 1. Now, can God force someone's heart to be enlightened? No. But yet he prays it anyway. And though I don't understand how God can take that prayer and manipulate a person's life so that their hearts are enlightened, I'm not privy to that, and I don't want to be. I do know that it's significant. It has to be. And this prayer has to be significant. He's going to pray that the love that he shares with the Father is given to you. Now, if that's already been determined, the Father can say, yeah, Jesus already did that. Next. You know, like what? This becomes meaningless. And that can't be. And hence, you carry that over to our own prayer lives. Because his inheritance is ours. He's the high priest. We're priests. We're a kingdom of priests. 1 Peter chapter 2. And therefore, our prayers have the significance the same. They have to. And that's why, not only is it, we've just seen it. How many times mentioned by him? In 3 short chapters? And in the New Testament, mentioned again and again and again in the epistles. Prayer, prayer, prayer on our behalf. So these are not just redundant. And prayer with your Father is the ultimate source of intimacy with him. But it's not meaningless intimacy. It is real. Christ may be just orchestrating an entire age as the head of the church, an age that has no prophecy, and as such, he would be doing so in real time, day in and day out. As the intercessor of your prayers in his name, those prayers become a real part of his masterful orchestration. which is always within the will of the Father, as demonstrated by His life on earth. Never outside of His will. So what He's orchestrating at the right hand of God, not outside of the Father's will either. This would make sense. The Father said, Son, I have given all things into your hands, meaning the humanity of Christ. And if the Son has every ability to orchestrate human history, it's in His hands. Now let's all break into a rendition of He's got the whole world in His hands. So finally, we turn to our Lord's priestly prayer. Again, the longest prayer recorded in the New Testament. It was offered on the most tender and solemn occasion that the history of man has ever seen, the night before his death. This is when it's all going to go down. Everything. It's the center of human history, center of angelic history. It is the most significant event by far of all time. And in this prayer, he's actually praying for the success of it all and for the future for the church. It is perhaps the most sublime composition found anywhere, and I agree with that now that I've gone through it again. This is of the heavens, this right here. So I hope you enjoy studying this with me, because I can't profess to you I'm going to get everything absolutely right. I never do that. But we should all, I hope, enjoy this as the sublime prayer that it is. So he says, verse 1, these things Jesus spoke. And lifting up his eyes, now the things that he spoke is chapters 13 through 16. And lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. Even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. Again, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. Even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. And we'll see, and he mentions this already, it's in John chapter 6. The ones that the Father has given him are the ones that have believed in him. So this is a part of our Lord's intercessory prayer for believers, which he continues from the right hand of God throughout the church age. It has been already repeatedly stated in the Gospels where it is said, and he has said, my hour has not yet come, meaning the cross. Yet he says here, and it's clear to him, his hour has come. I pause for a second and say, well, how does he know? How does he know that this Passover is the Passover of Passovers? It's because the Father's revealed it to him. Now, this is something that is a most significant part of prayer. Ask the Father to reveal to you the times of things. Father, I know this is a door you want me to go through. When? Reveal it to me. Show me. Yeah, our Lord knows because the Father has revealed this to him. Is the Father trying to hide stuff from you? Is he trying to, they all have a good chuckle when they led you the wrong way and you went for it and you looked stupid. They're like, did you see what I did to Joe over there? They're not like that, are they? God, did I say they? I mean Father, Son, Holy Spirit. No, they desire your good. God is for you, not against you. All things work together for good for those who love God, right? God, and so if there's something confusing about timing to you, it's an awesome prayer. And that is a part of the Father's will. Yes, He will want you to know His plans. So Christ here, incredibly enough, is on a timetable, divine timetable. God the Son, who is eternal God, has submitted Himself to a timetable. It's astounding, really. It is repeatedly stated that His hour had not yet come, but now it has come. A quote is Psalm 31:15. Where he says, my times are in thy hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies, from those who persecute me. My times are in your hand. That's another key word of the year this year, right? Patience. My time is in your hands. Now, this is God the Son, who in his deity is not in time, has humiliated himself to become a man, become part of this world, to become flesh, In that flesh, he submitted himself to thirst, to hunger, to exposure, and to death, physical death, and spiritual death. Because God can't die spiritually. God couldn't die for you. It's the humanity of Christ that can die for you. And he has put himself on a timetable, the Father's timing. Now, why didn't it happen when he was 40 years old instead of 30? Why didn't it happen when he was 50? Why didn't it happen when he was 20? Get it over with earlier. And it's all in the perfect timing of God. Now, this guy, can you imagine Christ at like 25 years old? And he knows he's the Messiah. And he knows he has a ministry to begin. And his ministry is the most significant ministry in the history of all things. And he's like, 25 years old, can we get this going? I mean, isn't he ready? Isn't he ready? No, he wasn't, obviously. I mean, I couldn't tell it to his face if I was his friend when he was 25. I'm like, oh, you look ready to me. Let's get this thing rolling, man. But he submitted himself to his Father's timing. That's a great question for all of us. I ask it all the time. I ask it to myself all the time. When's the timing of this? Don't know. How amazing to imagine God, who is outside of time, to humble himself in the person of Christ in order to put himself in a timetable under the will of the Father. Great question for each of us. Is your times in his hands, or have you taken the clock and tried to do it yourself? The word glory is used 8 times in this prayer, and so it's an important theme. His glory. That glory begins at the cross and has never stopped. You and I still see his glory. It's right here. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says that we behold the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ through the mirror of the Word of God. And that glory is transformed from that glory to us. We see it and we reflect it in our lives. Therefore, his glory, which begins at Calvary, is still being manifested through this world. Almost 2,000 years later, has never been crushed as much as the kingdom of darkness would love to. Again, it's impossible. And you are evidence of that if you're a believer here this morning. Glory would continue in human history through what? The good news called the gospel. The gospel, euangelion, means good news. Now, a few days prior to this, the Lord said in John 12:23-24, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." This is about 3 days, 3 or 4 days before this night, before his cross. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." My time has come. And it's soon after this that he said, "You will see the Son of Man lifted up." And that's how you're going to know I'm he. And this was a real problem with people. And when I mean people at that time, I mean Israel, Jews. You know, there's one aspect of this whole thing that Christ went through that was so confusing to them, because they knew from the book of Deuteronomy that everyone who hangs on a tree is cursed. And they said, there's no way that if this man is the Messiah, as he says he was, and some entertain that, even to the end, maybe he is, maybe he isn't, hanging on a cross, there's no way, because the Messiah cannot be cursed. They messed that up because they saw the glorious, victorious Messiah and they blinded themselves to the suffering Messiah. Yes, he had to become a curse. And Paul is one of those Pharisees who said, there's no way this guy is the Messiah. He's cursed. He was cursed because he hung on a tree. And in fact, Paul uses that exact statement in his letter to the Galatians, because he came to understand what that meant. And he said to the Galatians, who were trying to put themselves under the law, that you're not under the law because he's fulfilled the law. He became the curse of the law. And now that he was cursed for you, so you won't be cursed. And you're like, aha, that makes more sense. And so Christ knows this. So, there's something else he's going to say here, too. And I'm tangentializing all over, I know. Coming up, it's in verse 5. You can look at it. He says, we will have, or we will enjoy, and I'm paraphrasing, the glory that I had with you, Father, before the world was. Before the world was. Not the glory before I became a man, but the glory before the world was. Meaning that when God, and this is my interpretation, meaning that when God, in his mind, said we're going to create the world, right? In the beginning. And that word is cosmos. Cosmos means order. It means he's going to create the order of things. So that's Genesis 1:1, first verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. As soon as that was created, there was a need for a Savior. God knew it, obviously. I made creatures, they're going to all rebel against me. And through that rebellion, there's going to be need of a Savior. And he, from that moment, knew that that was him. Obviously. God the Son would be that Savior. And now, what about now? Is there any need for a Savior now? No. We'd say yes for people, yes. But he's already accomplished what he came to accomplish. What he is the Savior. It's done. So he sits at the right hand of God in victory. Salvation's finished. Absolutely finished for all time. And so that glory, which is what? No more need for a Savior. It's done. And now all things have been restored. When we look around us, we don't see everything being restored. But it's just, you know, it is done. The rest of human history just has to play out. Nothing's going to change the fact of the Savior saved all. All who would be given to him. They're all known until the end of time. And so the reason why I bring that up is you say, go back a million years. I don't know how old the earth is. No one really does know. And go back to when God in his mind said, we're going to create. All of a sudden that cross becomes a reality at that time. Because that's really the beginning of time. Cosmos means order. Order needs time in it. For the creatures need time. And so time begins, and the cross is there. And as time goes on, the shadow of that cross looms larger and larger and larger over the Son of God, over the Son of Man. And this night, the shadow is at its maximum. And he knows it. My hour has come. And I must go into the ground and die. I must die and go into the ground. But the seed bears fruit through resurrection, of course. So he prays for that glorification of which the cross is now the beginning. So the cross becomes the vehicle of his glory. And Christ prays for its success and completion. And in his prayer, he speaks of it as already done. That's his confidence. And added to that, he actually prays about his disciples have knowing all things, understanding all things, and being of great faith. Like, wait a minute. Was there some chapter between 16 and 17 that I didn't get? Because we see 13 through 16 that these guys are confused, they're weak, they're sorrowful. But yet when he prays for them, he sees them as what they're going to be. Just like when he prays about his victory, he prays for you and for me. He says he prays for all those who are going to come to believe in him through their word, which is us. All Christians in the future, all the church. So it shows that he doesn't pray, you know, Father, give these knucklehead idiot disciples some more faith. Father, help my husband. He's an idiot. Father, fix my boss. He doesn't know what end is the right one. I don't know. That's a bad one. Sorry. I meant to say he doesn't know his backside from his front side, and it came out wrong. Father, you know what I mean? When Christ here prays, he prays of in confidence and in love. I mean, he knows that the 11 here and Paul added the 12th are going to be tremendous witnesses for him and for the plan. He knows that. But we should, when we pray for each other, for others, in a positive light, you know, because that's in love. Love means to believe the best. So he has done the Father's will throughout his entire life, and now that will has led him to the base of the cross, where he must be obedient to the point of death. And this is the culmination of it. And I'll just give me a minute, and we'll close up. Philippians 2:8 says, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So in John 17:1 again, "These things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. Glorify me, Father, and I will glorify you." He's praying for the success of the cross. "Even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given, he may give eternal life." If the cross is not a success, no one gets eternal life. Because that has to, these things, the sin of man, has to be paid for. Some must die as their substitute. So, his acceptance of the cross is an exercise of that authority which the Father has given him over all mankind. So you put the two verses together, you know, glorify me, I have authority over all mankind. All right, you have authority over all mankind. What does that mean? I am the king. And who else can give them eternal life? Is there anybody else qualified? Is there anybody else qualified as Savior? No. Only the King of Kings is qualified as Savior. It's an amazing thing that how different he is from the kings of men. How different he was from Caesar, that his whole world was ruled by when he came into this world. How different he is. The very king, who is the rightful king, would give his life for his subjects. His power and authority would be displayed in humility. Not in muscle, not in sword. That's what the Jews wanted when he came. Kick these stupid Romans out, man. Not in muscle, not in sword, but in humility and submission to the Father's will. Through his death, there would be victory. Through his sacrifice, there would be victory. Through his servanthood, there would be victory. And beautifully, in the Garden of Gethsemane, after all this prayer we would assume is already done, here come the priests and the temple guard and likely some Roman soldiers into the Garden of Gethsemane. And they come there, Judas betrays him, kisses him, and points out who Christ is so that they can arrest him. And what does Peter want to do? Take out his... Peter's got a sword. As two of them had swords. Peter had the sword and he took it out and he went after. He didn't go after anybody. I wonder if it was a mistake, you know, I mean, coincidence, that he went after the high priest's guard. That was his personal attendant, Malchus. And he probably knew him. How would you not? If you spent time in Jerusalem, you'd see the high priest and you'd see the guy who was always attending him. So it was like the vice president of the temple, and went after him. And I think, you know, he was probably aiming for the middle of his head, and he missed and only got his ear. Said, Peter, right? If you're going to do it first, do it right. No, he didn't say that, right? He said, put the sword away. This is not how we're going to win this. It is not by sword. I could call angels from heaven right now and do a way better job than you did. They're going to cut off more than his ear. We're going to do this a different way than what man has always thought victory would be. Victory is going to come through me, the king, by my humble sacrifice. The time for war and swords will be later. We must deliver the subjects first and create a spiritual kingdom. Then we can create an earthly kingdom. But spiritual first. My cross must come first. And it's an amazing... This is what his prayer is about. That victory and the benefits, the inheritance of that victory to the disciples and us who would come after. That's what this prayer is about. I mean, it's mostly about us. And that intercession that he's doing is continuing now at the right hand of God. And I'm more and more convinced that he's there. He's in whatever level, he's orchestrating the events in your life and the life of the church until it's over. No prophecy now. Right? And he continues to do so. So, of course, the Jews wouldn't put this up. This is completely ironic. I close with it here. His authority, the Father has given him over all mankind, as he just said. And Pilate wrote Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, in three different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, so that everybody who was there could read it, was Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews. Even though Pilate wrote it, it doesn't make it any less true. It is, in fact, correct. King of the Jews, King of mankind, and head of the church. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and mercy. We do ask that you help us to comprehend a little deeper of the significance of prayer and the significance of our Lord's intercessory prayer, and that we may pray in a more significant way and entertain more intimacy with you in that, and know that our prayers are weapons that are significant. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's have our, we'll take our offering at this time. You clap at the end. Just kidding. I'll get you going. Oh, there's a ray of sunlight out there on the drive down here. I got to tell you, this winter is dragging on me a little bit. Last year it was a little drier, wasn't it? If I remember. I don't know how you guys have done this for so long. I want to drive to Bend this afternoon. I'll just drive 3 hours just to look at the sun and then head back. Was that?
Snowing.
Oh, is it snowing in Bend? Perfect. All right. All right, let's pray for our offering. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give. Thank you that as believer priests, we can offer this through our priesthood. And may these finances be used for the communication of your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So as we do at the end of every Sunday service, we'll offer the gospel to anyone who's listening to my voice who hasn't heard it. So if I could have every head bowed and every eye closed, and even if you have heard the gospel before, if you have not come to believe that Jesus Christ is your Savior, I'm asking you to entertain that thought right now. Christ has, who is God the Son, became a man, humbled himself to the point of death, and died on a cross for the sins of the world. There is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. All other religions have means or ways of pleasing God that are of your works or of your lack of sin and so on. But only Christianity has a Savior. A Savior in which has done all the work, has taken upon himself all sin, and has completely reconciled the Father on your behalf. Therefore, all you have to do is accept it. The Bible is clear that it is by faith and faith alone. So if you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior right now, you will have eternal life and you will not lose it. It can't be taken away. It is yours forever and you will enjoy heaven with God forever. He has done so so that you can do that. So I ask you to open up your heart to that truth and to ponder it, and to let God reveal to you its very reality. Father, thank you again for our time together. May you bless the remainder of this day. In Christ's name, amen.